The second section is verses 40 through 44. The crowd divides over who Jesus is. And the last section, verses 45 through 53, the Jewish leaders, except for Nicodemus, reject Jesus. Well, let's go to our first section here, verses 32 through 39. And we'll just read this first section by way of introduction. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me'? And where am I? And where I am, you cannot come." Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, in verse 32, the Pharisees respond to the crowd by seeking to seize Jesus once again. Now, the Pharisees were motivated to act based on what the crowd was saying. The Pharisees were afraid that by not seizing Jesus, they would be somewhat endorsing him. Turn back into chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is publicly speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" So the crowd was wondering whether their lack of action was endorsement of Jesus. And so the Pharisees needed in their minds to try to seize him, else more the crowd would begin to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And the purpose of seizing Jesus was evil. Make no misunderstanding here. We know the Jewish leadership wanted to seize Jesus to kill him. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he had made himself out to be equal with God. As such, because they were out to kill him, Jesus spent most of his ministry time in Galilee rather than here in Judea, and specifically where he is now at the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of the Booths in Jerusalem. Now in verse 33 and 34, Jesus proclaims his return to heaven. Now we know that Jesus was going to return to heaven because he was going to him who had sent him. Him who had sent him. Well, who is him? God the Father is the one. He's the him who had sent him. Jesus didn't need to repeat this fact because he already told the Jewish leaders who it was who had sent him. If you go back to John chapter 5, verse 36, says this, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So there's no misunderstanding here what Jesus is saying. I'm going back to heaven, back to the Father who sent me. They know that. Jesus the prophet was also prophesying regarding his ascension and going back to heaven, which would happen after his death, burial, resurrection. Now, the purpose of saying the Jewish leadership would not go with Jesus, I think, is actually twofold. First, Jesus was saying that their pursuit of him, trying to seize him, would come to an end. This is not going to go on forever, guys. I'm going to go away from here. Second, and I think more importantly, Jesus was casting judgment upon these wicked leaders. They would not be able to enter heaven. Now, in verses 35 through 36, the Jewish leadership responds to Jesus' proclamation with confusion. They thought Jesus would leave the region and teach both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders refer to the dispersion. In my Bible, it's in capital letters, the dispersion of the Israelites outside of Palestine. So I did a little researching about the dispersion. Good old Merrill F. Unger has about 5 pages on this topic. And so if you have time and want to do some research, I would suggest doing that. Find a great many deal of facts regarding the dispersion and sources both within the Bible and outside the Bible regarding what took place. And there's many reasons why the Jews were dispersed, but Merrill F. Unger gives the primary reason. Quote, "Of greater importance, however, were the voluntary emigration of Jewish settlers during the Greco-Roman period to all the chief towns of the civilized world for the sake chiefly of trade." So the reason why one of the main reasons why the Jews were dispersed all over the civilized world at this time was they were looking for a job, which is not uncommon for today. We pick up and move to a different state, right? Most men, and some of us move to a different country. And then, of course, COVID happens, and they can't get back, and that separates families, which makes them, creates a big problem. But in any event, people for the millennium have been emigrating to different areas to find work, which is not a bad thing. We also know directly from Scripture that the Jews were dispersed at this time. Paul would go out on his missionary journeys, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, to an ever-increasing region around the civilized world at that time. And he would go into various cities, and specifically he would go into synagogues that were located outside of Judea. For example, Paul went to the Jewish synagogue in Corinth, Greece. That was pretty far. That was on his second missionary journey. Acts 18:4 says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So the Jewish leaders wouldn't pursue Jesus in Greek territory. And so that's why they thought, well, he must be wanting to go there because then we won't be able to follow him, or we won't care to follow him. No, their home base was in Jerusalem, in Judea. And although there were many Jews living outside of Palestine, clearly the large majority of Jews were in Palestine. Interesting to note, I believe, that this wouldn't stop them later as Christianity spread, and they would pursue Paul in these various cities when Christianity was on fire. Now, in verse 37 here, Jesus invites the crowd to come to him. We sung that this morning in the children's song, the second verse, I believe it was, about coming to him. It's an invitation. Interesting, Jesus uses thirst as a metaphor for spiritual desire. Orville J. Nave describes thirst in this instance as, quote, the ardent desire of the devout mind. The psalmist expresses his spiritual desire for God in this way in Psalm 42:2. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, Jesus also used thirst in his dialogue with the woman at the well. He also used hunger and thirst in his invitation following the feeding of the 5,000. John 6:35. Do you remember that? Turn back a few pages in your Bibles. John 6:35. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, an invitation to come to Christ Jesus. Only believers find full eternal fulfillment in Christ. Now in 38 and 39, Jesus prophesies again. He prophesies that the Holy Spirit will come and indwell those who believe. Jesus the prophet gives a promise of the Holy Spirit for those who believe in Him. Believing in Jesus is placing one's faith in Jesus as their personal Messiah, as their personal Savior. Believers are trusting in Him and His atonement on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. It isn't the amount of faith that's so important as it is the object of one's faith. That is vitally important. Believing isn't wishing about something that it'll come true and wishing harder and harder, just like Nancy in The Wizard of Oz. I don't go to movies, I don't listen to them, but I saw The Wizard of Oz. Maybe you did too. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Just say it over and over and over again, and it'll come true. Did Nancy believe? Hollywood's teaching us that if we just wish hard enough, it'll happen. The world says it doesn't matter what you believe in. Islam is if it's good for you, just believe in it. Hinduism, how about that? How about yourself? Just believe in yourself. Have you heard that before? What about some energy forces? Get in touch with your energy forces. That'll happen too. You name it. Just believe in something. It doesn't matter is what the world tells us. But the Bible teaches you must believe in Jesus and in Him alone for salvation. Now the Apostle John here provides a wonderful commentary in verse 39. We don't have to go very far. We don't have to go look in a commentary. We got the Bible itself right there following what Jesus said. The rivers of living water in verse 38 that Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit, because John tells us so in the Bible. And I think most likely Jesus is referring, the scripture that Jesus is referring to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which says, it will come about that after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And a partial fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel took place at Pentecost, which would occur after Jesus returned to heaven, which was Pentecost, which is, of course, another feast, which is Penta 50 days thereafter. But in any event, the Apostle John explained that the Holy Spirit would come after Jesus was glorified. Now, there are many situations where Jesus was glorified. Jesus was glorified when He was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon Him, and God audibly said, this is my Son, in Him am I well pleased. Jesus was glorified at His transfiguration, when the veil was lifted off, and John and the other two saw Him in his glory. He was glorified. He was glorified at the death of the cross. We think of that probably with John chapter 17, when we get to that. about Jesus being glorified. But he was glorified in his resurrection. And he's going to be, as we look back at this, glorified in his ascension. And so I believe that Jesus, in this context, John is referring to, because Jesus is talking about, I'm going to a place you cannot come. So in this context, he's talking about his ascension. The Apostle Peter refers to Jesus' ascension as his exaltation. Sounds a lot like glorification, right? Exaltation after coming of the Holy Spirit that takes place at Pentecost. In Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear, which, of course, was Peter's sermon after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So that brings us to our first principle for today. Believers receive the promised Holy Spirit upon salvation. Well, I thought you said it happened at Pentecost. Yeah, but we weren't born yet. Early believers had to wait for the fulfillment of this prophecy in order to be filled with the Spirit. If you go before that, few Old Testament believers even had any filling of the Holy Spirit, and even when it came, it was often sporadic. For example, God filled Bezalel, you might recall in our study of Exodus. What did he fill him with? Well, he filled him with the Spirit in order to build and direct the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 35:31 says, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship. He was the craftsman of all craftsmen because God gave him the skill to do it. However, after Pentecost, all true believers received the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation and permanently. It doesn't come and go. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and he has the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so the Apostle Paul makes very clear that it's an ongoing, permanent thing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many benefits to receiving the Holy Spirit. He's a seal of our redemption, authenticating the fact that we are born again. He ministers to us. He comforts us. He teaches us. He convicts us of sin. And he sanctifies us. And he blesses us with the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us joy and he gives us power. And we are blessed in order to be a blessing to others. And I like that picture of rivers of living water. It's a picture, rivers of living water. And when I see that, I actually think of heaven. And in fact, we know that it will be in heaven, and it'll actually be also in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 22, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. That's the source of this river of living water. So the application that I have is a question. What or whom are we fervently desiring? What or whom are we fervently desiring? Jesus gives this thought of thirst. I need a drink of water. As a desire of one's heart. And Jesus wants us to fervently desire him. The Apostle Paul expressed his desire this way. In Philippians 3:8, he said, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Besides knowing Christ and knowing him more, the only other thing that motivated the Apostle Paul was carrying out the duty that Jesus Christ had given him, which was to spread the gospel to a lost world. Well, let's go to our second section today, The crowd divides over who Jesus is, verses 40 through 44. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Derogatory added. "Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So here in 40 and in the beginning of 41, the crowd divides over whether Jesus is the prophet or whether Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus' teachings and prophecy led some people to think that he was the prophet. This is the same conclusion that the people, that they, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd came to. Well, he's the prophet. And God had promised that a prophet like Moses would come from among the Israelites. Unfortunately, this part of the crowd perceived the prophet as mutually exclusive and different from the Christ. They didn't know that the coming Messiah and the prophet were actually one and the same person. And the Apostle Peter confirmed this fact and the fulfillment of this prophecy in his second sermon. We're not going to turn there. Do that this afternoon. So now you got two homeworks. You need to make sure that I'm saying the right thing with regard to Peter, and you need to get further enlightened about the being the dispersion. So that's two homework assignments. So others thought Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And they took offense that those people thought that Jesus was the prophet. So they too were ignorant of this fact that the prophet and the Christ, the Messiah, were one and the same person. Of course, we know that Jesus actually had three offices, not just prophet, not just Messiah or king, but also priest. And he holds that priestly office today. Now, the second part of verse 41 and on to 42 is almost like a third group. No. He's not the prophet. He's not the Christ. He can't be the Christ because he didn't fulfill these two requirements in the Old Testament. So the doubting crowd was ignorant as well. They were ignorant of Jesus' birth and his lineage. They knew, to their credit, that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. I won't read it, but it's Micah 5:2. And they also knew that the Messiah would be from the line of David. The line of David. Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, it says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And of course, it was David's seed, not David himself, because David is long and buried and dead. Unfortunately, this doubting crowd was ignorant of the fact that Jesus met both of these requirements. They incorrectly assumed that just because Jesus was living and grew up in the city of Nazareth, that that's where he was from. They didn't know that he was actually born in Bethlehem. And they didn't know about the genealogy of Jesus. That Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, as recorded in Matthew. Third homework assignment, go back and read Matthew. They were also ignorant that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David, as recorded by Luke. You don't need to do that as a homework assignment, because you know that, because we read Luke all the time at Christmas time, right? So the doubting crowd's unbelief blinded them to search the Scriptures and to search for the truth. They could have found out more about Jesus and his lineage and where he was born. And verse 33 states again and says the crowd was divided. They were further divided. So you get three groups now. You got three groups. You got the prophet group, you got the Christ group, and you got the no, he can't be the Christ group. Those are the three groups. But all the three groups in the crowd were stuck in their positions, and they were all three in error in some way. So in verse 44 tells us that there were some in the crowd that wanted to seize them, seize Jesus. A familiar thing, right? You got the Jewish leaders, and now you got the crowd, or at least some of the crowd that wants to seize Jesus. This was the second time during this feast. The feast would be 8-day feast. This is the last day of the feast, the great day of holy convocation, a holy day unto the Lord. But this is the last day, and they wanted to seize him again. The people of Jerusalem, we talked about last week, were offended, you might recall. Flip back to verse 30. It says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they were offended when Jesus said, you don't know the Father. And they wanted to seize Jesus. Just in the previous case, no one laid their hands on Jesus because Jesus' time had not yet come. He hadn't completed his 3-year ministry. It wasn't time for him to go to the cross and for him to be seized. Which takes us to our second principle. Believers need to know who Jesus is. Believers need to know who Jesus is. This crowd was divided because they didn't know who Jesus was. The world often minimizes who Jesus is. They limit him to a great teacher, a prophet, or a good man. But Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. So the cults will often attack this main truth about who Jesus is. And we need to know who Jesus is. The application is a similar thought, put in a question mark. It says, how well do we know God's Word? How well do we know God's Word? Now, the crowd was divided largely because of ignorance. I think it's a problem within Christendom today. I'm not saying someone here, I'm not pointing fingers, but I'll say generally I think it's a problem today that people will fight over what version of the Bible they want to read, but they won't pick it up for an entire week. Christians need to know what they believe. If we are not firmly grounded in the truth, we will be swayed by the world. The Apostle Paul warned the brethren in the city of Colossae about the teaching of false teachers that were in the world that were going to try to persuade them, that would try to sway them. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it, it's a command from the Apostle Paul, by the authority that he says and that he has. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In addition, if we don't know God's Word, I would submit to you that we'll fail to grow as Christians, that we won't be sanctified fully in Christ as the desire through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. We get off the reservation quickly when we get off of reading God's Word daily. God is the potter, and we are the clay, and He uses His Word to mold us and shape us into the servants we are called to be. Well, let's go to our third and final section for this morning. The Jewish leaders, except for Nicodemus, reject Jesus. A sad ending, I know. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. So the officers report back. They were sent out to get Jesus, but they report back to the Pharisees and chief priests. And much to the chagrin of the Jewish leaders, the officers come back empty-handed. Jesus' teaching had profoundly impacted them. So all three synoptic gospels, interestingly, which is not in John, but record about the wise man building his house upon the rock. We didn't do that song for this morning. But you know, what's interesting after that teaching is the response of the crowd. The response of the crowd was similar to those of the officers. It says in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words," the words about the foolish man on the sand and the wise man on the rock, "the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." That's a little bit condemning there, "not as the scribes." Jesus taught on a totally different level than the mere men, than the scribes, including all the scribes and the Jewish leaders. Jesus' appointment and authority came directly from the Father, not from other men. Now in verses 47 through 49, the Pharisees chide the officers and they scoff at the crowd. You know, this response given by the Pharisees was steeped in ridicule and pride. How could you be so naive to be led astray? You need to believe what we believe, since we are in charge and we know better than you. We are learned men, not like the crowd that doesn't know the law. That's my paraphrase and my amplified version. Verses 50 through 51, Nicodemus defends Jesus. He speaks up after the Pharisees have berated the officers. Nicodemus is essentially asking the Pharisees to give Jesus some justice. The Pharisees hadn't judged Jesus righteously, but they had certainly judged Jesus. Mind you, it's interesting that they judged him not according to the law. This is the same law that they presumptuously said they knew, hands down, but they weren't using it and applying to themselves. Deuteronomy 19:17 says, "Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days." So in these days, you had the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish court that Jesus had a right to defend himself of any charges, and a trial, a legal trial, which he won't get later on. But in any event, they didn't do that. They were judge and jury, if you will, and he wasn't there to have an appropriate defense, or witnesses for that matter, or true witnesses, not lying ones. The Jewish leaders had already deemed that Jesus was a blasphemer because he had earlier made himself out to be God. And they were going to kill him for it. Verses 52 through 53, the Pharisees belittle Nicodemus And they encourage him to search the Scriptures. Now, this derogatory statement about Galilee isn't novel. We saw it in today's passage with regard to the crowd. It also happened earlier with regard to Nathanael. You got to think back a little bit, but Nathanael quipped, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, lest we have a bad opinion or a poor opinion of Nathanael, he came back pretty strong. He later shined. He proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. But the Pharisees were in error here, that no prophet would come out of Israel. The Bible is complete with regard to prophets that God sent from the northern kingdom to minister or to convict the northern kingdom. Remember, we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. An example would be Jonah. Now, it's never a bad thing to search the Scriptures. But when you make a point, you should probably know what the answer is before you rattle off and say, well, this is what the Scriptures say, go find out for yourself. Perhaps the Pharisees themselves should have searched the Scriptures regarding Jesus, and maybe they would have been more convicted themselves. The principle here that I have for this final and last section is that believers need to confess Jesus before men. Believers need to confess Jesus before men. Now, Nicodemus' defense of Jesus was certainly noble, but I think it fell short of confession. Nicodemus pleaded for justice on behalf of Jesus, but he didn't say who Jesus was. He didn't say that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Christ. Perhaps Nicodemus hadn't reached that level of maturity during this faith journey. And Jesus and Nicodemus, of course, comes through later on and goes and to bury and help bury the Lord Jesus. But believers must confess Jesus initially upon salvation and then on an ongoing basis. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not maybe, but will. Take it to the bank. And then Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So believers are called to fear God and not to fear men. And we have a crazy world where deranged people will put a gun to your head if you confess Christ. It doesn't have to happen in another foreign country. It can happen and has happened here. And I pray that none of us have to face that decision. But if we do, I pray that we would all make the right decision and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, no matter how severe the persecution. Application is a question. What are we unwilling to believe? The Pharisees were unwilling to believe who Jesus was. They were unwilling to accept that Jesus was God, the Son of God, and the Messiah. They were unwilling, the Pharisees, to follow Jesus, except for a few that were willing to do it in secret because of the fear of the Pharisees, because of the fear of being put out of the synagogue. Their pride, hate, and jealousy blinded these Pharisees from the truth, preventing most of them to believe. Now, while we won't agree on everything, we need to certainly agree on the essentials. Mm-hmm. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus lived the perfect life without sin and bore our sins on the cross. Jesus is the only way to save us from our sins and provide eternal life. The Scriptures are the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. These are all things that are essential to our faith. We can't compromise on, that we must believe in. And the Apostle Paul encouraged the Ephesians to grow together in faith with these words, Ephesians 4:13, and I'll close, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the amazing teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Lord God, help us to walk with the Spirit, to fervently desire to know Jesus, and to attain the unity of the faith in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.